that the guy with the travel budget and the hypodermic needle has a spiritual edge over the native he's going to save. Now, certainly, missions done incorrectly has promoted a cultural imperialism around the world. But missions done right, done according to Scripture, is the heartbeat of the church and the joy of God. This morning we're looking at a passage of Scripture, Psalm 67, that many Bible teachers ignore. But I can't ignore it. As a matter of fact, I think if God would go through the Psalter and pick out his top 10, Psalm 67 might be on that list. When I had purposed to do this particular series in the book of Psalms this fall, this winter, I set aside some time last summer, read through all of the Psalms, and I prayed as I was reading, God, I want you to bring to my mind those particular passages that we've got to deal with. What is it that your people at Emmanuel, or what is it that I need to understand, wrestle with, struggle with, understand in a deeper way? And Psalm 67 was on that list. Now, I don't presume to have a complete mind of God and understand his top 10, but there are some very important things said in Psalm 67. But one of the reasons why it's ignored by many other Bible teachers is because the concepts here are found elsewhere scattered through Scripture. But here we have the joy of seeing them all in one piece. Psalm 67, you'll notice the superscription says, for the choir director with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. Charles Spurgeon is very adamant about the fact that David wrote this psalm. He doesn't have any specific proof of that other than the whole tone, the whole tenor of the piece. I am very glad, and I think it is to our benefit, that it says there is no author, or rather that it doesn't identify who the author is. And I say it's to our benefit because this is a quote-unquote generic psalm that could have anybody's name attached to it. And I think that's the joy and the beauty, because all of God's redeemed people need to see themselves in this psalm. Verse 1. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Selah. That your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. Now in your notes, you'll find that I've divided this up into three sections. I called it Our Prayer for Us, verses 1 and 2. Our Prayer for Them, verses 3 to 5. And then the concluding verses, 6 and 7. But really, there are only two sections in this psalm. Let me show them to you. But let me first tell you that there is a literary device that some writers use that's called an inclusio. Now, when you use an inclusio, it's like bread in a sandwich for literature. You have a beginning, you have the middle, and then you have the end. And the beginning and the end are very much the same, just like your sandwich. There are two in this particular psalm. You'll notice in verse 3, the words there are exactly the same as in verse 5. That's the first inclusion. That's the first sandwich that we find. Now, the reason why I say that there are really two sections is because the ideas in verses 1 and 2 are very much the same as the ideas in verses 6 and 7. It's not exact, it's not precise like it is in verses 3 and 5, but very much still the same. There is the second inclusion. So let's start at verse 1. And this particular psalm begins petitioning God to be merciful, to be gracious toward us. That's a wonderful place to start. I'm glad that that's where Glenn camped this morning as he led into communion. Because apart from God's mercy, we all are terribly, terribly lost and alone. We depend upon His mercy even to come into His presence. For that person who has but one sin in his life, that person is banished from the perfect, holy presence of God. So there is no one on the face of the earth that can stand in God's presence apart from His mercy. It's right, it's fitting that he starts praying that God be merciful. The second thing he prays there in verse 1 is that God bless us. How many of you pray at a mealtime, some kind of fellowship gathering that you are a part of? God, would you bless our missionaries? God, would you bless our national leaders? God, would you bless this country? That's right for us to be praying so. But what does that mean? Bruce Wilkinson has penned the world and what the financial people say, a wildly successful book in The Prayer of Jabez. Now, The Prayer of Jabez is taken from an obscure little text in 1 Chronicles, chapter 4, and verse 10. Jabez begins his prayer by praying, "Oh, that you would bless me indeed." Cross-reference there. It is right for God, for us to ask God to bless us. But what do we mean when we pray that way? Often what we will mean is, God, would you provide for us financially, materially? Would you supply what is lacking? Now, there's nothing wrong with praying that way and meaning, God, would you bless us in that way, in that respect? But that's not the primary meaning of the word bless. The word bless means to enrich. It means to add value to. In the Old Testament, the prophetess Deborah was made famous because there was a particular Israelite who refused to take the mantle of leadership that God had placed upon his shoulders. His name was Barak. The word to bless is the Hebrew word Barak. His word means to bless. Now, he was not the blessing to Israel that God intended for him to be. God blesses us that we be the blessing to the world he intends. Now, to bless means to enrich, to add value to, but it is relational, not material in its primary meaning. And let me show you that here in verse 1 of chapter 67. The psalmist writes, God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Now, we've been talking about Hebrew parallelism. We've been talking about Hebrew poetry through our talk in the Psalms. It's written in couplets. The first and the second. Oftentimes, Hebrew poetry is written in couplets. The first and the second are related together. Often, the second one amplifies the first phrase. The second one can verify the first phrase. The second one can sometimes stand in contrast to the first phrase to give a deeper understanding of what we are talking about. Here, the psalmist amplifies what he says in verse 1, the first half, by what he says in the second half of verse 1. So, when we talk about being blessed, we are talking about God causing His face to shine upon us. Put this image in your mind. A shining face toward you, or an angry, scowling face toward you. One whose face is turned toward you versus one whose face is turned away from you. Now I want to take you to Numbers chapter 6. This is one of those passages where the words in chapter 67 also appear. Numbers chapter 6, beginning at verse 24. This is what we might call the Aaronic blessing. Aaron and his sons were to bless the sons of Israel in this way, with these words: "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace." Now I want you to notice there are three verses there and three phrases. In each verse, each phrase, there is a prayer, a petition, with the desired result. Do you see that in each of those verses? So, the first phrase is parallel in each of those verses. And the expected result is parallel in each of those verses. I'm simply going to focus on what is being prayed there. The Lord bless you, verse 24. The Lord make His face shine on you, verse 25. When you pray, "God bless my family," to be blessed. When you pray, "God bless my family," you are praying, first and foremost, if you're praying biblically, you are praying, "God, would you be gracious to shine your lovely face toward those people that I love and care about? Would you cause them to know you more deeply, more intimately? Would you allow them to see the brightness of your countenance?" Paul said he would trash everything that he once held dear in his life in order to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. The Apostle John, first book, fifth chapter, verse 20, he writes, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And if I may be so bold as to add a passage, a phrase here to Scripture, "This is the true God and eternal life and the blessed life." We are blessed. Not because of the material stuff around us. Oh, that is true, but secondarily so. We are blessed because we see the face of God. And we know Him who is true. That is what it primarily means to be blessed. You understand that? So the psalmist, back in Psalm 67, ends that first phrase, that first verse, by that word, Selah. In other words, think about this. Meditate on it. If you're playing the piano, then modulate up a key. Pull out the stops. Think about this. This is glory. Now, verse 2, the psalmist tells us why we pray this way. That, with the purpose that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among the nations. Again, there's that idea of parallelism here. Your way parallel with your salvation. Known on the earth parallel with among the nations. God blesses me in order that through my life, others might see the reigning, radiant shining of His face on their life. In other words, God shows mercy toward me in order that through me, others might see His mercy also. We know that no unredeemed person can stand before a holy God. It is only because of God's mercy that we can do that. So that unredeemed person must experience God's mercy in order to see His shining face. Else they would see a face that is turned away from them, or they would see an angry face. They see God's face only because of His mercy, and they understand that only because they understand their need before God, and they humble themselves and turn to Him. Jesus said, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Those who are pure in heart are those who have experienced the mercy of God and have been cleansed from sin. They are the ones who will see the shining countenance of Almighty God. I find it interesting that the word bless can also be translated kneel. The Hebrew word barak can be translated to bless, or it can be translated to kneel. Isn't that interesting? That God shows us not only what He desires to give to us Himself, but He shows us the manner in which we are to receive that. In humility, humbling ourselves before the Lord, those who are broken in spirit, those who are pure in heart, those are the ones who will see God. Now there is a tremendous responsibility, my friends, here in verse 2. Those who have been blessed have a responsibility laid upon their shoulders. And I've saved this particular psalm for this particular Sunday because at the beginning of a new year, I would want us to feel the weight of this responsibility and to realize that we can't fulfill this by ourselves. This is a God thing. But He calls us to depend upon Him that we might do what He calls us to do. Some time ago, James Kennedy became aware of a particular survey that was done internationally where people from all over the world were asked the question, who is the most well-known person on the earth? And Dr. Kennedy asked his staff that question, wondering what they would say. And one guessed, well, Billy Graham has got to be the most well-known personality on the earth. Though he has spoken to countless millions of people, no, he is not the one. Another guessed the Pope. No, not the Pope. Another one guessed Elvis Presley. No, he's not it either. What about Jesus of Nazareth? Sadly, no. Who would you guess? Who is the most well-known person on the earth? Who? No, he's not it. The person who was the most well-known on the earth is not a person. It's a mouse. Mickey Mouse. Now, Mickey has only been around for about 50 years. And we've been involved in missions for about 2,000. Should not that drive us to our knees in humble and repentant prayer? Verses 3 to 5. This is our prayer for the nations. As I already pointed out, verses 3 and 5 contain the same words. And Eeyore would not be the one who would read these words.
Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you.
I don't think that's probably how the psalmist intended for that to be read. There is exhilaration in these words. There is life in these words. There is a longful and a long-awaited expectation, an anticipation in these words. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. This is something that is selfless. This is something that is beyond the person. This is not something that I can muster up in myself. This is a person who has the heartbeat of God. The person who says these things knows the Lord and his heart. Reader's Digest once included the words of a Suzanne Mueller who wrote, "Nothing is really lost, it's just where it doesn't belong." Now that may work for my car keys and maybe my power bill, but it doesn't work for lost people. They are genuinely lost. C.T. Studd was a wonderful preacher and soul winner, and he wrote this. I put this in your notes. Some wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. That's a person who understands these verses. That's a person whose heart beats as God's heart beats. I want you to look at verse 4. Not only says we want the peoples to praise God, but he says in verse 4, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. When will the nations be glad? When they understand that the Lord is the shepherd of their souls. That is when they will be glad. And they will be glad with such an abundant, overflowing gladness and joy that it has to have some kind of vent. Their hearts will sing. When the nations, referencing those people outside of God's family, when those people come to the Lord in deep humility, and they see his face because he shows them his mercy, those people will bubble over with joy and gladness because they realize there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. John Piper writes this: worship is the fuel and the goal of missions. The deepest reason why our passion for God should fuel missions is that God's passion for God fuels missions. Missions is the overflow of our delight in God, because missions is the overflow of God's delight in being God. And the deepest reason why worship is the goal in missions is that worship is God's goal. We are confirmed in this goal by the biblical record of God's relentless pursuit of praise among the nations. If it is God's goal, it must be our goal. God has gone on record to say that there will be people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people group that will stand before His throne. And we have the wondrous delight of standing there with people from languages we've never dreamed of, let alone heard, all lifted to the throne in glorious praise. That person who has God's heart will say, God, I want the people around me to bless your name. I want them to be glad such that they sing for joy. And God, I want you to use me. You have blessed me so abundantly by allowing me to see your face and no longer be under the condemnation of my own sin. You have blessed me so abundantly. I've got to tell the people around me. I want the nations also to give praise. Sometimes when we talk about the nations or the peoples, we think about these other groups way out there. But what we're talking about is your next door neighbor. We're talking about the people that you rub shoulders with on a weekly basis at work, in your neighborhood, in the grocery store. Middle of verse 4. For you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Why will the nations be glad? Why will they sing for joy? Certainly because they have experienced God's mercy. But more than that, they have seen God for who He really is. They have seen Him as the judge, the righteous one. And they have seen Him as the sovereign guide. They realize who God is in His fullness. And when they see Him in all of His resplendent glory, they give praise to His name, and their hearts overflow in joy. Verse 6 begins the conclusion. This is the wrap-up. This is the other piece of the literary bread that the psalmist uses. And he begins that verse by saying, the earth has yielded its produce. In other words, we have an abundance of crops. That is a material blessing. Now, just after saying that the primary fundamental meaning of God blessing is relational rather than material, why would he talk about a material blessing? Simply for this reason, that the nations would know that God provides for those who love Him and follow Him. Okay, track with me now. God has blessed you relationally with Him, but He's also blessed you materially with the stuff surrounding your life. Why has He blessed you in that way? As an end in itself? For our own consumption? No. That the nations around us might see that God provides for His people. And how do they understand that? By the giving away of what we have for their benefit. material stuff that surrounds me. It's a tool that God entrusts to me so that the nations might know of God's love and His mercy and His grace. Now that goes well beyond my pocketbook. My next door neighbor Fred comes over frequently. Hey, Rob, can I borrow? Yeah, of course you can. Whatever it is, you can have it. Because I want Fred to know God provides for those who love Him. Our God blesses us. Verse 7, God blesses us. You think like He has to repeat this over and over and over again. Let me ask you a question. Can we say that God blesses us when we have no money in the bank? Can we say God blesses us when we're at home sicker than a dog? Yes. By all means, yes. Because when is it that we more quickly, turn to God, begging for His help, pleading for His mercy? We're seeking His face. And what is He delighting to do to those who come to Him with a pure heart? He wants us to see His shining face. So it's when we don't have anything that we may be the most blessed. Indeed, God does bless us. That all the ends of the earth may fear Him. I deeply appreciate this statement by Richard Howerson, former chaplain of the Senate. He writes, in its gathered visible form in the granary, seed is useless. To serve the purpose for which it exists, it must be scattered. It disappears into the soil and literally dies. When seed is doing the work for which it was intended, it is invisible. Think of the church in this scattered, invisible form, penetrating the social, economic, and political structures of the world between Sundays. Think of the potential of this dispersion, multiplied millions of disciples scattered throughout the world, planted by the Son of Man in millions of acres of the field, which is the world, disappearing like salt and seed into the substance, the soil of the life where they live and labor between Sundays. Just as rain falls in the hills and forms a stream and comes down and waters the valley, so God blesses us. And we gather on a Sunday to celebrate those blessings. But so then do we flow down the hill Monday through Saturday in order to water the world. John Stott writes, this is at the conclusion of a chapter of his book called Involvement, Being a Responsible Christian in a Non-Christian Society. He says, I end this chapter with what may be a rather surprising reference to the Roman Catholic Mass. The word Mass is said to be derived from the final sentence of the old Latin rite, Ita Missa Est. In polite English, it might be rendered, now you are dismissed. In more blunt language, it could be just, get out. Out into the world which God made and God-like beings inhabit. The world into which Christ came and into which He now sends us. For that is where we belong. The world is the arena in which we are to live and love, witness and suffer and serve, suffer and die for Christ. We're not meant to live in a salt shaker. That all the ends of the earth may fear him. Would you bow your heads with me? I'd like to ask you a question. I want you to think about this. You can close your eyes, it's fine. I think Psalm 67 is here to arrest our attention, to refocus us, to put us in the right frame of mind, that we might have God's priorities. Are these priorities that we've been talking about this morning your priorities? Does this describe your heart? Is your heart broken because of the people around you, as difficult and obstreperous as they might be? Is your heart broken for them that they don't know the Savior? Do you pray regularly for the people in your webs of relationships that don't know the Savior? Will you make a commitment between you and God right now to say, God, I want my heart to beat in the same manner as yours beats for a hurting world, for lost people? Father, I thank you for your scripture. It's so plain, so clear to us. Father, would you burden us with that which burdens you? Would you polish our face, as it were, with difficulty, with trials, so that we may more perfectly be blessed and rightly reflect your shining face to the world around us. Polish us unto your glory. I pray in Jesus' name.